Our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, the only authority we have in heaven and upon earth to approach thee, in his sacred name we bow before thee, O God, and bless thee for this access we have into thy holy presence. We thank thee that ever sinners of the Gentiles should be able by grace to take upon their lips such words as we have been singing this evening, to express the desire of hearts that once were dead in trespasses and sins, to express the desire that we might truly become more like thy beloved Son. We thank thee, O God, that it is the subject, the purpose of thy predestination for every believer, that we should be conformed to the image of thy dear Son. And we thank thee that that glorious day is soon coming, when these bodies of humiliation are going to be changed and fashioned like unto his own body of glory. And we thank thee, O God, that thine heart is so delighted constantly with the loveliness of thy precious Son, that it has pleased thee in thy divine purpose, O God, one day to populate heaven with millions of others just like him. And we thank thee, O God, that this is the glorious future to which thy redeemed people are heading, for which we wait, and for which our hearts yearn. We thank thee, O God, that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. We look around us and we see that morally and spiritually and in every other way, this world is fast ripening for thy judgment. And we bless thee that we have not been appointed unto wrath, but that we shall be delivered away from it, and that we wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to come to the air, and with that tremendous shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise. And we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We thank thee, O God, for this blessed and glorious hope. And we are delighted also, O God, to think that not only will heaven be glory for us, but that it will be, partially at least, the fulfillment of the truth, that he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We thank thee then, Father, that in the little time that remains unto the coming of the Lord to the air, that we have this opportunity to gather, to consider thy word, and with a desire to heed its exhortation. The epistle we have been privileged to look into has much concerning the mind of Christ and the person of Christ and the example of Christ. And hence it would be the prayer of our heart tonight, O God, that we might experimentally become more like him. Help us then, we pray, in this final meeting for the moment, and we pray that we may know thy blessing as in thy goodness we have on former evenings. And we pray that each one of us would go away later with a word from thyself and the tender voice of the Spirit of God, addressing our individual needs and bringing us to a closer love, a deeper love, a closer relationship, a closer walk with thyself and with our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember dear saints who would like to have been with us and are prevented in various ways. Draw near to them, we pray. Grant them a blessing just where they are, and overshadow us with thy presence and with thy blessing tonight, we pray, O God, as we wait upon thee now, giving thee thanks for the multitude of blessings poured out already upon us today. We thank thee for them all, and we look to thee now for this further blessing through thy word, as we give thee our thanks and our worship in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So then, dear saint, shall we visit for the last time, for a little while anyway, the prison in which this dear servant of God has been incarcerated for at least a couple of years by now, by the time of the writing of this epistle. And as we begin looking at chapter 4 of the letter to the Philippians this evening, we begin in the prison, and then we shall need to go in our thoughts to the assembly gathering at Philippi. Most important, as we read these things, that we seek to envisage and to picture the setting in which these lovely words were all written. The first verse of chapter 4, I suppose, properly belongs to the end of chapter 3. And if we were to make a more careful division in the chapters, I suppose we would make verse 1 of chapter 4, verse 22 of chapter 3, and our chapter would really begin at verse number 2. But we shall read from verse number 1, and then consider the chapter together with the Lord's help. Chapter 4, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odia, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am therewith, to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. May God bless to us this further reading of his own precious word. Picture the apostle. We've tried to do that through the week, haven't we? His 2-year imprisonment so far in Rome, a kind of house arrest, started in not too bad a way, I suppose. Paul was given a lot of freedom, a lot of latitude, but in the time that has elapsed, we are indebted to historians for the knowledge that the captain of the Praetorian Guard had died. He had been replaced by a man far less honourable than he. And Paul's conditions had now really begun to deteriorate. His security was tightened. And Paul doesn't now have the same liberty that he enjoyed. And yet, we were just saying over tea, really, if you were to read this epistle with no real knowledge of the background, is there anything in it at all, really, that would give us a clue that the man who is writing so lovingly, warmly, encouragingly to the saints at Philippi was actually a man racked with pain and with scars and in the stocks in a Roman prison? Hardly. Somehow Paul, with strength that came from above, was able to look beyond all his circumstances. And just to see the hand of the Lord in all these things, he was a man who had learned to capitulate everything for the cause of Christ. And to him, it would seem, the prison was a veritable palace. Just look at the words that come out of him in verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. Oh, how his heart went out to these dear saints. He could visualize them. His mind would go back, somehow the walls of his prison room would fade, and Paul's spirit and mind is there in the assembly at Philippi. Thinks of Lydia and the women who were saved, thinks of the jailer, thinks of his family, thinks of the girl delivered from the spirit of divination, thinks of all the others who were added to the Lord, thinks of the time of fellowship he's had with them. And he can visualize the faces. He can remember the conversations he's had. He can remember how he had seen in evidence the grace of God manifested in all these different lives. And the dear man whose own family he has lost for the sake of the name of Christ has now got a wider family in the saints of God. And he looks upon them and he speaks of them as my brethren dearly beloved and longed for. These aren't just words, are they? This is the outpouring of a full heart. A man who's looking at the fruit of his labours for Christ. What could he have been had the Lord not saved him? But that Damascus Road experience had changed everything. All Paul's goals had changed. Everything had changed. And now he looks back over his life and he thinks of all the experiences. And he visualizes the face of men and women who've come to know Christ as their Savior. And Paul says to them, you're my joy. You're my crown. The word for crown here is the victor's garland. Paul says it's as though I've won the race. It's as though I have had the most triumphant life. And the crown upon my head, the victor's garland, is the memory of all you dear saints of God. Whatever we achieve in life, and some, through natural ability and the goodness of the Lord, are able to achieve much as far as men are concerned. I don't think there would be ever a higher achievement, if I might use that word, than to know as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're standing there with others whom we have had the privilege of either bringing to the Lord or of being a link in the chain that brought them to a saving knowledge of Christ. When you think of the value of a soul, and to think if one of us were to spend, let's say, 70 years upon the face of the earth, and if the product of those 70 years under the good hand of God was a soul saved, that's a life well lived. Is that not right? Is that not the value that God would put upon a soul? And now the apostle is looking at all those who were first saved as he came into Europe. He thinks about how he had essayed to go into Bithynia, to go to the east, and the Spirit had suffered him not. And so they had gone to the west after the man of Macedonia had appeared in a vision. And Paul sees the supervening hand of God in it all. And he thinks of how he made landfall, and how he came to Philippi, and how souls were saved. And he just looks back on that assembly that he loved. He says, "You're my joy and my crown." He's really saying, I suppose, in the beautiful language of our authorized version in the English, Paul is really just saying to these dear saints, I love you all. I love you all. Later he's going to say to them, let your moderation be known. We sought by careful reading to give the emphasis in that verse. Let your moderation, your sweet reasonableness, your loving tenderness, let it be known. It's there in your hearts, he said, but you're hiding it. I know it's there because you've communicated it to me. But brethren, sisters, let it be known to all men. Show it. Let that veneer of, whatever it is, that veneer that somehow suggests hardness, that there is something sometimes about the human nature that makes us feel that to display genuine love and affection toward another is weakness. There's a kind of reserve there, as though somehow by dropping our guard we leave ourselves vulnerable. This dear man didn't feel like that at all. He's visualizing the faces and the testimonies of the dear believers who he knows so well at Philippi. And this dear brother who's meant so much to them and done so much for them. He's not going to let his letter come to an end without he simply says to his brethren and sisters in Christ, listen, I love you. I love you. Perhaps we're a bit wary of that kind of thing. We feel we don't want to wear our hearts on our sleeve. You know, we feel perhaps that it doesn't tie in quite with good old British reserve and all that kind of stuff. But brethren, we're not British in the assembly. We're citizens of heaven. We've been thinking of that. And we're not looking for some kind of frothy, meaningless, shallow expressions of things one to the other. But Paul is very careful as he speaks to these saints to say, now look, you've let your loving, sweet reasonableness be known to me. And just make it known to all men. Just do it. Just show a genuine love and affection and concern for one another. It will break down barriers. It will do so much to unite you. And Paul here is just exposing his heart to the saints whom he loves so much. Paul has got a proper understanding of what love is. Divine love. Anything that is precious to the heart of God, the devil will usually counterfeit and prostitute in some way. And of course, if ever a word has been taken and mutilated, it's this word, love. And what so often passes for love in this world is nothing other than lust. Whether it's a love for people or a love for things. There is that about the love of God which is disciplined. You see, love gives. God so loved that he gave. And we should be eternally thankful that that's the case. But you turn to the Hebrew scriptures and you also find this, that as many as God loves, he rebukes and chastens. Love is a disciplined thing. The parent who says, well look, I don't smack my child because I love them too much, doesn't know what love is. Not divine love. And Paul knows that. So immediately after he has opened his heart in love to these dear saints and given them just another glimpse of what they mean to him, he's now going to do what love demands. Faithful of the wounds of a friend. And Paul's got some corrective ministry to give. Come from the prison room now. Come to the assembly gathering in Philippi. Saints are all there. Epaphroditus has come back, and the saints have gathered to greet him. They've maybe been down 15 miles or so to the port to welcome him, to bring him home. And now the assembly have gathered, and they've gathered for this report from this dear brother they sent with a gift to Paul, and who was so sick while he was away. And now Epaphroditus has been sent back to them. And just as he gave Paul all the goings on in Philippi, so now they want to know all about how Paul is getting on. The assembly are gathered, and Macedonia was a place renowned for the freedom and the liberty and the degree of influence that the women bore in the place. Philippi is the regional capital, so it's no surprise that in the assembly in Philippi there was a prominence, not in a wrong sense, but there was a prominence amongst the women. Some of the women were very influential. There's no suggestion they were behaving in an unscriptural way in the gatherings. They were just women of influence. You think of a woman like Lydia, for example, a woman of very fine influence in the assembly. So now they're gathered, and Epaphroditus perhaps comes to stand before them. Can you imagine the hearts of the dear sisters going out to him? Dear man, you can see he's been through the mill. Looks so thin. He's obviously been very ill. And the scroll is undone, and there's a letter from Paul. Epaphroditus says, "Dear saints, Paul has written a letter. Well, actually, he dictated it to me. And I wrote it down, and Paul has signed it, because he does that. And now Paul wants to tell you how he is, and Paul has got some advice and some ministry for us." You can imagine, you could hear a pin drop. See the jailer leaning forward. His family, those who knew Paul, those who've been saved through his preaching and teaching, and now they're all listening. And as they listen, there's a few in the assembly whose hearts responsive to the Spirit of God. Perhaps have their consciences pricked as whichever brother is reading it. Maybe it's Epaphroditus. I suppose it probably was. Epaphroditus is reading this letter. And he says, as we know in chapter 1, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Consciences are stirred a little. Perhaps a glance is shot across the room, one sister to another. Everyone in the assembly knows that there's this ill feeling. Something has arisen between two very, very influential women in the assembly. The dear man reads on, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Consciences are stirred further. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus," and so those lovely verses are read again. The saints are listening. So the exhortation goes on. Then, having dealt with this lovely subject of the bodies being changed, this outpouring of the heart of the apostle, a bombshell, an absolute bombshell. Because in this epistle, read to the whole assembly, two sisters are named. Think of it. Think if it were to happen in this assembly. That a servant of the Lord should write, knowing that all perhaps was not well, and names were named. I think maybe those two sisters are immediately in floods of tears. Forgive me if I have I hope it's not too fertile an imagination. Have to try and look beyond the words, or behind the words, see what the setting was. Think of the impact it would have made on that assembly. Think of the hesitation in the voice of dear Epaphroditus. He's going to be faithful. Paul has poured out his heart, but love demands that if there's something to be corrected, if there's discipline to be given, it will be. Listen to the wording. In our authorized, we have Euodius. That's actually the male version of the name. In the original, it's Euodia. Euodia. Here's the form of the words now. Euodia, I exhort, please. and Syntyche, I exhort, please, be of the same mind in the Lord. He could have used apostolic authority. He could have commanded them. But as this dear man is speaking to Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is writing, perhaps in the gloominess of that room, I'm sure it was with tears that the apostle's dictating these words. My dearly beloved, my joy, my crown, my dearly beloved, Euodia, Euodia, I exhort you, please, please. My, the great apostle is pleading with the sister. He's taking the lowly place, isn't he? The man's living in the good of his own ministry. The tears would be coming down his face. Euodia, please. Please, will you put matters right? Syntyche. Just the same form of words. Syntyche. I exhort you, please, be of the same mind in the Lord. I'm absolutely sure as Epaphroditus read this letter, if indeed it was he who was reading it, I'm absolutely sure that as he read it, it wouldn't only be Euodia and Syntyche who were weeping. I would think of the men who were left as the overseers in that assembly. And the Spirit would smite their hearts to make them realize that they've left things too long. Damage is being done because two sisters are at variance with each other. It's something that they should have corrected. It's something they've let go too far. There's others who have sided with this sister. And there's others who have sided with that sister. And their own consciences have been pricked as the earlier part of the epistle has been written. And now as they hear to the tremendous embarrassment and shame of these two prominent sisters, the apostle names them. Please, you two sisters, just get things sorted out. Make sure you have one mind in the Lord. I'll tell you, the impression in that assembly must have been tremendous, mustn't it? And Paul is mindful. I'm absolutely sure that Paul is mindful of how this letter is going to impact on the assembly. Even as he's dictating it, and Epaphroditus is writing it, Paul is thinking of the time a few weeks hence that Epaphroditus is going to be reading this. Does the saints hang their heads and weep? Epaphroditus clears his throat and he goes on to read. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Who's he speaking of? Surely he's speaking of Epaphroditus. Even in the cell now, Paul has poured out his heart in verse 1. And with tears he's given his heartfelt exhortation in verse 2. And now he turns to Epaphroditus almost as an aside. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Help those women. Help them. Help them to come back to this position that I've exhorted them to do. Don't stand aloof from them. Help them. Because they've labored with me in the gospel. And whether it was an aside, or whether it was intended to help Epaphroditus as he read, whatever, Epaphroditus recorded it by the Spirit of God. It's there. It's here, brethren. These things happened. They happened in a real place, to real people, nearly 2,000 years ago. And we can visualize the scene, can't we? How those dear saints at Philippi would have their hearts broken down, and individually and collectively, they would weep out their repentance before the Lord of the assembly. Why are we so hard? Many's the time I've been in different kinds of meetings that assembly gatherings have convened. One kind of gathering I've never yet been in. And that was a gathering of the assembly, called by the overseeing brethren of the assembly, to say, dear saints of God, we're not right. And we need to gather as an assembly. And we need to repent. And we need to get back to the Lord. I've never been in one like that. And yet I've been in many assemblies where, with respect, that would have made a great big difference. You know, we are very hard at times, aren't we? We are very hard. Too hard to say sorry. Too hard to expose our feelings. Deep in our heart we know that we should be putting matters right with this brother or that sister. Or deep in our hearts we know that the keen edge is gone off the service of the assembly collectively, because we're not what we should be, one to the other. And if I'm not to you what I should be, then ultimately it's because I'm not to the Lord what I should be. Because if I'm right with the Lord and you're right with the Lord, we will be right with each other, won't we? I'm sure Paul had weighed these things up. He took no delight in publicly shaming these two dear women. He loved them. Paul knew that drastic measures needed to be taken. He knew that the public example set of naming those two dear women would stop the rot going any further. I am absolutely confident of this, that this epistle made all the difference to the saints at Philippi. I don't see how they could have resisted it, and Paul knows exactly the same. So he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, speaking of Epaphroditus, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, you help those women which labored with me in the gospel. I value them, says Paul. He's standing in the place of one who recognizes that any one of us can be overtaken in a fault. He's not taking the moral high ground. Indeed. I wonder, as Paul issues this exhortation with tears, I wonder if Paul's mind goes back to a day with Barnabas. Two men who labored so faithfully together for the Lord, and contention spoiled it. Paul's been there. Paul knows what it's like. And now he sees two sisters who have loved each other, do love each other really, and they labour together, and they've laboured with Paul. And now for some reason, division has come between them. It's interesting that the word entreat in verse 3 is really a form of apostolic commandment. Why is it that to Epaphroditus, who is in clear, loving, open fellowship with Paul, Paul gives him a commandment, and yet to these two sisters who have distanced themselves by their behavior, he doesn't give them a commandment, he appeals to them. Please, please. Is it not that to Epaphroditus, Paul knew that because this man was a true yoke fellow, one who thought as he did, was completely down the same lines as Paul was, he knew that Epaphroditus had a submissive spirit. He could say to Epaphroditus, Epaphroditus, do this, will you? And he would do it. It is a lesson, brethren, isn't it, in how to treat and to deal with those who are out of the way. Don't take the big stick, but entreat lovingly. Speaking to a brother, he phoned me late one night, told me about a certain situation. What could he possibly do? Dear brother, I said, why don't you go round to the brother's house and ask him, could we not just come in and pray about this together? If we've got to a point where we don't really trust each other well enough now to discuss the problem itself, can we not just pray about this together? And to his credit, the dear man went round to the brother's house. Somewhat reluctantly, the dear man took him in. Somewhat reluctantly, they knelt together. He told me later, he said, neither of us could utter a word. And he said, together there we just wept out our repentance. And the Lord healed the rift, because one man was man enough to act in a lowly place before the other. It's what's needed, brethren. I remember Jim McMaster telling me of a very telling experience of a friend of his who is quite a good wildlife photographer. This friend of Jim's had been away, I don't know in what mountain range, some mountain range somewhere, taking photographs. And there was a very narrow ledge across the valley from him. And to his great excitement, he saw, coming up this narrow ledge, a he-goat, a mountain goat, a male. And he could hardly contain his excitement when he saw coming down the same path, another male. He felt absolutely sure that he was going to see a great clash that must inevitably lead with at least one, if not both of these things, coming off this very, very narrow ridge up the mountain. And he stood and he watched, and cautiously these two males approached each other. And they stood for minutes facing each other. And then slowly, the one coming up the way got down first on its knees and eventually prostrated itself as low as it could. And the beast coming down the way walked over it. And they both went on their respective ways. We might borrow the words of Romans 1, doth not even nature teach you? Sorry, 1 Corinthians 11. Doth not even nature teach you? Doesn't it? Taking the lowly place. But you see, my wicked heart would say, let my brother take the lowly place. After all, he's the one at fault. No, I must take the lowly place. Is not that what this epistle is about? Is that not the great example of the Lord Jesus in chapter 2? Was it not reflected in Timothy? Was it not reflected in Epaphroditus? Is it not reflected in Paul's own behavior? This man's got the moral qualification to appeal to two dear sisters, both of whom are standing really on their ego. Neither wants to be the one to take the lowly place. And this great apostle to the Gentiles says to these two women, I beseech you, please, please. I think that would have melted their hearts. I think it would have mended the problem. And this assembly would have been united in the things of the Lord. He speaks of Clement also. I take it that these were people in the assembly at Philippi. Paul doesn't want to leave them out. He speaks of the two sisters who labored with him in the gospel. And there was Clement also there, and others, his fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Ah, says Paul, this is the big thing. We're all on common ground, dear saints of God. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're just those whom grace has recorded our names in the book of life. Now he says, I take it that that's really to remind them, look, don't stand on some perceived pedestal that you might have. Don't think of yourselves as being prominent in the assembly. You, with our fellow laborers, all together, we're just those whose names grace has recorded in the book of life. Be at one. And how like Paul, immediately that this tearful, heartfelt rebuke and exhortation has been given, immediately it's been dealt with, he moves on. That's a good thing too, isn't it? What's the word? Rejoice. Rejoice. You see, brethren, he's saying you can't rejoice all the time there's problems there. Rejoice. The tears are flowing, Paul. The shame of these two sisters. The public humiliation. Paul might almost say, you know, if they'd heeded things before, it wouldn't have come to this. Let's remember, brethren, the assembly of God's people is far, far greater than any one of us. The Lord won't allow, and overseeing brethren ought not to allow, we together ought not to allow the local assembly to be spoiled because of the need for a disciplinary word to a man or a woman who's spoiling things. May God give us moral courage For many a problem could have been put right long ago if brethren had just had the moral courage to face up to it and to get the matter put right. But notice it's not a confrontational word. It's moral courage mingled with tears. That's what it was with the apostle. Now you can see him brightening up. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice. How can you rejoice, Paul, when you're in this cell? He says, I'm not rejoicing in the cell. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Paul was so Christ-centered in his life and his outlook. He can say, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord. How can you do all this, Paul? Through Christ. See, the man is utterly Christ-centered. Rejoice. Now he says, as we've commented briefly already in verse 5, now let this sweet reasonableness, this tenderness of heart which I know is amongst you, the emphasis is not so much on the moderation, it's on the be known. Let your moderation be known unto all men. It's there. Don't hide it. Manifest it. Be seen to be those who have a Christ-like spirit and a Christ-like love for each other and a Christ-like compassion for each other. This isn't, may I use the modern expression, this isn't happy, clappy, froth and bubble. This is the dignified, Christ-like love and respect and dignity of one brother to another, one sister to another. Oh, what a hallmark that would be on the saints of God in any locality, wouldn't it? What a telling evidence of the grace and the love of God amongst us, the presence of Christ with us, if all were like this. Now, Paul is conscious, I judge, in the light of the exhortation that comes next, I think Paul is conscious of two things particularly. Number one is that evidently the gift, the financial gift, the practical gift that Epaphroditus has brought to him, Paul knows the assembly at Philippi well. And he has measured the gift they have sent against what he knows of their circumstances. And in all probability, well, I would say in certainty, Paul knows that they've given very sacrificially. That would come out in at least a couple of verses which we'll observe. The other thing is that with him and like him, they will have been observing with some fear the storm clouds of oppression gathering. They don't know exactly what persecution is going to come. They could scarce have imagined just how bad the persecution was going to become once Nero had allowed Rome to burn, and once he had blamed the Christians for that, the full extent of the worst persecution of the Lord's people, probably in history, was about to be unleashed. They couldn't have known the extent, but they saw the storm clouds coming. So now Paul is a little word of comfort for them. Verse 6. Be over anxious for nothing. That's the word careful. He's not saying be careful for nothing in the sense of ignore your responsibilities and be careless. He's not saying that. He's saying don't be over anxious about anything. But in everything, in every circumstance, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known in the presence of God. Something else they've got to make known. They've got to make known their tender-hearted, sweet reasonableness to all men. But they've got something else bottled up in their hearts. Fears, prayers, supplications. Now he says, make them known as well. But make them known in the presence of God. Is there anything about your circumstances that God doesn't know? Of course not. But God wants you to make them known. God wants his people to voice their dependence upon him. Because in voicing our dependence, we are acknowledging that we are in the humble place and dependent upon the mercy and goodness of God. How does this prayer work? Dear saints of God, I don't know. And with respect, you don't know either. How does prayer work? We believe that God is absolutely sovereign. He knows all things, He controls all things, He can do all things. And yet somehow, when sometimes a company of frightened, anxious, bewildered Christians meet and simply lay a matter before the throne of heaven, it changes things. Go back to that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. The authorities had commanded Peter and John that they should not preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. They went back and told the saints. The saints said, we should pray about this. How wise. And what did they do? They simply, in the light of an impending great burden, they simply poured out their hearts before God. They held God to His word, for they quoted Scripture before God. They held God to His word, and they didn't ask for the circumstance to be removed. They asked for grace to faithfully serve God in the circumstance. And immediately the place where they were was shaken. Great grace was upon them all. They'd asked for boldness to speak the word of God, and that's exactly what God gave them. Oh, brethren and sisters, our God hasn't changed. Wouldn't it be tremendous to have an assembly prayer meeting where the place was shaken? Where the realization of the need was real, but above all else, where the realization of the reality and the nearness of our God was felt. So that we laid hold upon Him. Not with some scattergun approach to things, wandering around the world in our mind and burbling about whatever comes to our mind. That's not a prayer meeting, brethren. We should come to a prayer meeting burdened and exercised before the Lord. Do you ask the Lord before the prayer meeting, Lord, what should we be praying for? You ask the Lord to lay a burden upon your heart. Tremendous, you know, when the saints come together and there is a singularity of mind and burden about this. And without our trite expressions and without all our favourite phrases and all that kind of thing is just stripped away. And there is a wholesome reality about the fact that we are the people of heaven and we're in a foreign and alien environment. And we're crying to our God, God, give us the grace, give us the help to glorify Thee here on the earth. What a prayer meeting. You don't have to be over anxious for anything. In every circumstance, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Don't forget the thanksgiving. Don't forget the thanksgiving. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known in the presence of God. It's that attitude of prayer which attunes our hearts to the heart and the mind of God. God knows the need. He knows the burden. And the Spirit of God is attuning us to that. It's been well said that effective prayer doesn't necessarily change the circumstances for the people of God. But it does change the people of God for the circumstances. And that's what we're needing. And now, as this little section concludes, Paul says to them, now if you do these things, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now this concludes the first section, the peace of God. The next section is going to conclude with the presence of God. The next one is going to conclude with the power of God. And the last is going to conclude with the provision of God. Here we're thinking of the peace of God, verse 7. Now says Paul, fulfill these things, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean that the peace of God is something incredible. Does it mean that the peace of God is something that we can't lay hold of? No. No, there's a delightful alternative reading to this verse. Listen please. And the peace of God which is better than knowing the reason why, shall keep your hearts and minds. Can I repeat that, please? If you bring these requests and your prayers and your supplication with thanksgiving to God, and you do it with that earnestness and that lowliness, that dependence which we should, then he says, the peace of God, which is better than understanding the reason why, that will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When he's using the word keep, it's the military word garrison. He's saying to the Philippians, just look out. Look out into the colony where you live. There's a garrison stationed there. Now Philippi is quite safe. Philippi isn't going to fall easily. Why? There's a garrison of Roman soldiers. It's strong. It's well defended. Now your colony is defended by the might of Rome. What is going to defend your heart and your mind? He's been speaking about both right through the epistle, hasn't he? Their hearts, their minds. What is going to be the defense of their hearts and minds? The peace of God. The peace of God is going to keep their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that peace of God, that deep, settled assurance that God is in control, that nothing is going to happen at all outwith the mind and the will of God, that settled assurance is far better than actually understanding the reason why the problems about which you're praying are happening. See, those storm clouds are going to burst. And on this assembly that Paul loves, persecution is going to come. Now Paul says, don't try and understand why. You just leave that in the will of God. There's something far better than understanding the reason why. And that something which is far better is the peace of God. Just submit. Just submit. Is there some dear saint here? You've got a domestic problem, family problem, assembly problem. The same word is true. Just come before God and make your requests known with your thanksgiving. Leave them with him. And that peace which is better than knowing the reason why, will garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So he speaks to them of the peace of God. I intend to move fairly swiftly over verses 8 and 9, because I think we can readily envisage the truth of verse 8. See, if they're saying, well, Paul, you're telling us, don't be over anxious about something. There's this tremendous storm cloud hanging over us. I don't know what's going to happen to my family. I don't know what's going to happen to my business. I don't know what's going to happen to my assembly. Paul, my mind's just full of this. And you're telling me just to empty all that before the throne of grace and let the peace of God replace it. Aye, that's right, says Paul. But he says, now listen, your mind doesn't have to be a vacuum. Instead of having your mind filled with anxieties and cares that frankly you can do nothing about, save commit them into the hands of God and let his peace garrison your heart and mind. Instead of that, think positively, he says. Now think on these things. Whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, things of virtue and things that can be praised, think on these things. Set your mind upon them. Fill your mind with them. My, was there ever a time though like today when we need that? You think of the things that can occupy our minds. The mind needs discipline as well as the body, you know. The mind will just drift off, won't it? Sometimes in the most sacred moments, the mind will just drift off. And so swiftly it can move from the holiest of thoughts to the unholiest. And the mind needs to be disciplined. And the mind needs to be filled with wholesome things. This world is all about filling the minds of men and women with things that are dreadfully unwholesome. In fact, every word you could take out of verse 8, find the opposite, and that's what the spirit of this age is about. Filling the mind with filth, filling the mind with empty things. Things that will never
bring about moral and spiritual strength. Now, says Paul, don't you be like that. Having emptied your mind of those needless anxieties and cares, fill your mind with good things. Fill your mind with the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Now he says, do that. And not only will the peace of God be with you, but the God of peace shall be with you. The presence of God. The presence of God. Paul, without these things, will God desert us? Not at all. Not at all. God will always be with you. Well, what do you mean then, Paul, if we do these things, that the God of peace shall be with you? He says, now if you do these things and fill your mind with these things, you will then come into the good of the presence of God with you. You'll know it for reality. You'll know it with assurance. Don't we sometimes sing, oh, for a closer walk with God. Communion with God, fellowship with God, a real knowledge of the presence of God. Don't we long for that in our gatherings? A knowledge of the presence of the Almighty God. What's the secret? Filling your heart and mind with the right thing. The peace of God. The presence of God. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has blossomed again. Wherein you were also careful, that is, all along you were tremendously thoughtful of me, but until now you lack the opportunity to express that in the giving that you've given. So now we're coming to the actual, Paul's hinted at it in chapter 1, but we're now actually coming to the actual thank you part of the letter. The gift that has been sent, the large gift that has been given to Paul by the saints through the hand of Epaphroditus. And Paul's really grateful for it, you know. I mean, prisoners, even though Paul was a Roman and he's in the custody of Rome, it wasn't like prisons in our country today where they get 3 square meals a day and a telly and blankets and all this kind of stuff. The prisoners in those days, anything that they ate or anything that they had, either friends had to bring it to them or they had to purchase it themselves somehow, but otherwise it wasn't provided. I wonder how many hungry days Paul had spent. I wonder how many cold days. Certainly in his second imprisonment at Rome, bring the cloak and the parchment. Dear old man was cold. He was lonely. Very uncomfortable. Bring the cloak and the parchment, but especially the parchment. Don't forget those. So now you see, this has been a very real token of fellowship with him. So grateful for the kindness of these dear saints. He's now got food, and he's got the means perhaps of a little bit of comfort. So now he thanks him so much for this, for taking this opportunity that the care of him had flourished again, it had blossomed again, and here he was with this gift. He says, now, it's not that I speak in respect of want. He's really saying, now listen, I don't have an expected standard of living. I've learned, he had to learn it, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You know, Paul had a very, very sheltered upbringing, by all accounts. Very privileged upbringing. Since the Lord saved him, he's learned, in whatsoever state he is, simply to be content. Is it a kind of a stoicism? Is it just a kind of self-discipline? No. No, he says it's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. This is what he's constantly got in his mind. And probably every time Paul suffered something, there would come to his memory the ways in which he had made other believers suffer. Or there would come to his thoughts the way in which Christ had suffered. It meant so much to Paul to be saved and to be in the service of Christ. I have learned to be content. Later he would write to Timothy, godliness with contentment. It's a great gain. Are we content? Everything in the Western society mitigates against contentment. A man can have £50 million, he's not content, he wants 60. Is that not right? Godliness with contentment. I went into the home of a dear sister in a little village called Bhartapudi in India. This dear woman had asked the brethren to take me there. She was a widow. She had no husband. So she had asked the brethren to take me there to join with her in thanksgiving, to lead her in thanksgiving. Now the brethren said, "Brother, we know you don't normally like to single people out like this, but this sister is worthy. We would like you to come." So I went, and we went down to this little hut, and it was a hut that would not be much bigger in floor area than this platform. A few branches stuck in the ground, a few intertwined branches and some leaves, and the roof itself, well, it was only half covered really. She said, "Well, in the warm weather, that's fine, that's good, it lets the heat out. When it starts to rain," she says, some of the brethren will come and they will put more leaves on the roof to make it waterproof. There was just a dirt floor. There was a little box in the corner where she would have had maybe another sari and one or two little things. And there in the middle of the floor was a stainless steel water pot. Nice shiny water pot. Through the interpreter I said, "Brethren, what are we giving thanks for?" So the lady spoke, and then the brethren interpreted, and they said, "Well, this dear woman has found the earthen water pot so heavy. Her hip is sore. She has half a mile to go to the well. And, she's just found that the earthen pots are so hard and heavy, and if she drops it, it breaks. And, well, somebody has given her, or the Lord has provided for her, this stainless steel water pot. Doesn't weigh anything like as much. It doesn't break. It's cleaner." And the dear sister was so, so thankful. And together we bowed our heads and we thanked the Lord for a stainless steel water pot. And I think of what goes on in my heart sometimes. Contentment. Godliness with contentment. It's a great thing. I've learned to be content. We need to think about these things. Says Paul, verse 12, "I know both how to be abased." Now that's the same word as in chapter 2 for humbled himself. Of the Lord it says he humbled himself. Paul says, I know how to be abased, how to humble myself. Now notice the emphasis on the how. Paul's not just speaking about experience. He's not saying, "I know what it is like to be abased, and I know what it is like to abound. He's not speaking of having experienced it. He's saying, "I know both how to cope with it, how to do it. And I know how to abound, I know how to cope when my cup's flowing over. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed." Now this is a particular word which means I have been initiated into the secret. There were certain religions that had their mysteries, and people who wanted to be initiated had to be initiated into those mysteries. They had to learn the secrets of things. That's the word that's used here. Paul says, "I have been initiated into the secret of how to be abased and how to abound, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." How can you do it, Paul? What is the secret? Is this a mysterious secret, like these religions that you've been initiated into and we humble, ordinary Christians can know nothing about? Not at all, he says. "I'm delighted to tell you what the secret is that I've been initiated into." What is it, Paul? Verse 13. "I can tolerate all things through Christ, who is constantly infusing strength into me." Be careful not to misquote the verse, or at least to take it out of its context. The "all things" has got to be seen in the context of this chapter. And Paul says, "I can cope with things. I can tolerate these things. Not because I'm a better man than you. Not because I have some kind of hidden strength that you don't possess. Far from it. This is the result of a long, long period of instruction in the school of God. And I've learned how to cope with these things. And I can cope with them. I can tolerate all things through Christ, who is constantly pouring strength into me." We thought of the peace of God in verse 7. We thought of the presence of God in verse 9. Here he's speaking about the power of God in verse number 13. Finally, notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. So now, you see how careful the apostle is. He speaks of the fact that he can put up with all things through Christ which strengthens him, but he's not now, he doesn't want them to think that he's despising the gift that they've sent, or that he's belittling the usefulness of the gift that's been sent. Really, I suppose in one sense, Paul is saying, listen, I've learned how to cope with being hungry, but I don't like being hungry. And because of the goodness of you saints, now I'm not hungry. See, you know, he's showing that he can tolerate things through Christ, but he's really grateful for what the saints have done. A more literal translation of verse number 14. All the same, you did a beautiful thing when you made yourselves partakers of my affliction. That's what they did. That's how Paul sees it. When they in Philippi took up that offering for him and sent Epaphroditus to him, it was a beautiful thing that they did, because as far as Paul was concerned, they were identifying themselves with his affliction. Aye, they weren't in the prison, but as far as Paul was concerned, they were. You feel alone in that prison, Paul? Not at all, he says. What about that big, burly, hairy Roman you're chained to? I said, I don't see him. He says, in this cell where I am, I've got all the saints in Philippi. I really have. They've identified themselves with my affliction. It's a beautiful thing that they've done. Oh, the gratitude in the heart of this dear man. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, that is, about 10 years before, when I was first with you, when I departed from Macedonia, now he says, you'll be interested to know this in Philippi. When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving except you. Paul might say to them, under the good hand of God, I've had the privilege of planting many assemblies. I've taught in others that were planted by others. I've been to so many assemblies in that region. But now he says, for your encouragement, you dear saints at Macedonia, Philippi, you'll be interested to know that when I left Macedonia, there was only one assembly that actually had the burden to have fellowship with me in practical ways. And that was you. You can imagine how that would have touched their hearts. He goes on. He says, even when I was in Thessalonica, now that was a rich assembly. That was a big assembly. That was a rich place. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. This was an assembly that had a burden about the man and had a burden about the work. And all through the epistle, Paul has been careful to point out to them that he knows, not only in a patronizing way, not just he thanks them for having fellowship with him. He says, you've been together with me. In every circumstance of my work, you've been there alongside, helping, supporting, and encouraging. And in God's name, he thanks them. He says, it's not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. What he's saying here, if I might use a colloquial expression that we would understand, Paul is saying to them in verse 17, now I'm not telling you these things because I'm fishing for another gift. That's not my purpose, he said. I'm not thinking about my bank account, I'm thinking about yours. He says, I'm not fishing for a gift for my account, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. You've got an account in heaven, you dear saints at Philippi. And everything you've given to me in the service of the Lord, in partaking of my affliction, in fellowship with me, everything you've given to me has earned you interest in your account in heaven. That's why I'm telling you these things. That's why I'm encouraging you to carry on in your liberal giving, perhaps not only to himself, but in other ways in the Lord's service. He said, everything you're giving is earning fruit for your account. I've got everything now, thank you. Verse 18. With this gift you've sent, I've got everything. In fact, I've got more than I need. I am absolutely full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. And he says, not only have I benefited through your practical giving, Not only have you benefited because it's fruit to your account in heaven, but he said what you've done has actually brought something to the heart of God as well. And he evokes to them the idea of the, particularly I judge, the peace offering of Leviticus 3. He's speaking of an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, a thanks offering. And they've given it. And they've given it on the altar to God. And Paul has benefited, and they have benefited, and the saints of God have benefited as well. Now look what verse 19 says so beautifully. The word supply is the same word as I am full in verse 18. So now Paul is saying, you have supplied my need abundantly. I am full and abound. You filled my cup, it's running over. Now that's what you've done for me, and it has been accepted as a sacrifice to God. Now listen, he says. Now my God shall supply all your need. All your need. So, in making me full, you have sacrificed. To put it crudely, increasing my bank balance, you have denuded yours. But he said, my God is going to supply all your need as well. What you have generously given out, God is going to pour in again. Beautiful, isn't it, really? They had given out of their desire, and God is no man's debtor. As someone has well said, dear brethren and sisters, you cannot outgive God. You can't outgive God. And those who give generously in the service of the Lord, God sees that they are rewarded not only in the account in heaven, but Paul is thinking of their need down here, and he says, now my God, he's got all the resources. His riches in glory. And out of them all, my God, the God who has supplied for me, will supply your need as well. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint. How careful he is with that. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. How lovely to look around and see those who've been saved since his imprisonment in Rome. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So he has concluded the epistle by speaking to them of the secret of knowing the peace of God, verse 7, the presence of God, verse 9, the power of God, verse 13, and now the provision of God in verse 19. We've been initiated, brethren and sisters, through this lovely epistle into the secret of knowing these things. May God give us grace and humility and above all the desire to go in for them and to know them by experience for our blessing and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just take this opportunity of thanking very sincerely the dear saints here for the warmth of welcome received and the hospitality shown. Also thanks to dear saints from other places who've supported the meetings. And if we don't see you again down here, praise God, we'll see you in the glory. We trust the Lord will keep you and preserve you and bless you until we hear the shout. Shall we pray?